Well, good morning. My name is Michael Hill, Steve Shepherd, who I've known for 25 years. I love you, Steve. It's a good way to start the message, poking fun at somebody. I'm setting my timer here, guys, because it helps me to stay on track. So, just thankful you're here this morning. A beautiful day in Colorado. I want to give my name's Michael. I'm one of the elders here at Norwood Bible Church. For our visitors, oversee the children's ministry and the men's ministry here. Thankful for this opportunity to share the Word of God with you as our pastor's on vacation. And just want to say welcome to Abby and LJ, visiting their family. And it's good to see you both. I'm glad you're here. I'm excited, Matt, about your baptism, brother. This is a perfect message for this. So excited about that. We're going to be in the book of 1 Timothy quite a bit today, and also the book of Acts, chapters 7 and 9 in particular. So if you just want to put your fingers there, we will be there very, very shortly. Let me pray. Father, I would like to humbly ask for your presence to be among your people. Lord, I ask for your heart to be my heart, your will to be upon your heart of your people. Father, we come before you as a people who have been called out of darkness into your marvelous light. Jesus, you came into this earth and humbled yourself to save sinners just like us. And Lord, we are eternally grateful. Lord, as we gather together as your people for the next 45 minutes, go celebrate communion together, we just pray for your presence to be felt among us. Pray for your heart to be our heart to move among your people. Lord, nothing, these words of mine are nothing outside of the work of the Holy Spirit. And I pray, God, that you would come and be honored in those things, and your name would be exalted, and God, our hearts would be stirred to thankfulness and joy for what Christ Jesus has done for us. God, come and move in us. Act among your people. We need you. We long for your heart to be our heart. God, come and do that work in us today. We pray these things in your Son's name, our Lord and Savior, in Jesus Christ. Amen. Apostle Paul started several churches, many churches in fact. Some think 14 or more in his life and ministry. And he had a team of co-workers that helped him in that process. Some of them fellow ministers like Barnabas and Silas, Titus, and Timothy. Some say that depending how you define co-worker, he had 80 or 90 different people to help him do these church plants throughout his ministry. While he was in Lystra on his first missionary journey, he met Timothy and his faithful mother Eunice and his grandmother Lois. And he was impressed with Timothy's passion and devotion to Jesus. He loved Timothy like a son, it says in verse 2 of chapter 1 here. A child in the faith, he calls him. He mentored Timothy for some time early on in his early years and developed a trust within Timothy and a fellowship. And he eventually sent him out on his own missions to various churches. Paul had gotten word that certain persons, Alexander and Hymenaeus, to name a few, had infiltrated the church in Ephesus. And these certain persons we see in verse 1 turn out to be false teachers, leaders in the church who are leading the church astray. And Paul had left Timothy in Ephesus on his way to Macedonia so Timothy could confront these false teachers and restore order back to the church in Ephesus. And after Timothy was there for a while, Paul sent this letter, 1 Timothy, to follow up on how to instruct Timothy and to basically help him fulfill his mission as a church leader there in Ephesus. 1 Timothy is what they call a pastoral letter, so is 1 and 2 Timothy as well as Titus. These letters are written to individuals, and in this particular case, this letter is written to Timothy. The theme of 1 Timothy is that the gospel leads to practical, visible change in the lives of those who believe it. That's an important message for all of us to hear. Paul talks a lot about Christian behavior in this letter, but he grounds Christian behavior in the gospel. And he's going to use his own personal life as a testimony. It is thought that this letter was written between Paul's first and second imprisonment in Rome, which was around in the mid-60s. 63, 64, 65 AD, as part of what he's called his fourth missionary journey, which is not recorded in the book of Acts. So let's just read starting in chapter 1 and we'll read the entire chapter together. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God, our Savior and Jesus Christ, our hope. To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now we know that the law is good, if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and the profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and with grace of our Lord, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and the love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, for whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Paul sent Timothy this letter to confront some of the church's leaders and teachers. These people had credibility in the eyes of the church. They knew the scriptures, traditions, and they were influencing the body in Ephesus. They were obsessed with speculating about the Torah, the early stories and genealogies found in Genesis, and they were creating controversies and quarrels and suspicions and divisions and taking away from the true message of Jesus Christ. As you read through the book of Timothy, you see these things in addition to things, matters of food and marriage and gender, all kinds of different issues that was causing division within this body. Their fruit of their teaching has not only been a division in the congregation, but it did not lead to the fruit of love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith, as we see the Paul desires for the church in verse 3. And so Paul, contrasting a true gospel ministry with this kind of ministry that is produced by these false ministers, Paul is saying, this is what these men are teaching, but let me show you what a gospel ministry really looks like. The law keepers, he charges in verse 6 to 11, don't really understand the law. They don't understand what it's for. They don't understand its demands. And they don't understand that the law is not capable of producing gospel effects in the lives of people. And so again, even as he addresses the issue of the law, his concern is to contrast gospel ministry with the ministry of these false teachers. And we come to verses 12 through 17, where I'll spend most of the day today, this morning. The reason Paul is giving his testimony is he is saying, Timothy, church in Ephesus, I am an example for what the gospel of God's grace does in the life of a sinner. So church, we need to take note of this as we go through this morning, to see this example of what it looks like to have new life in us through the gospel and the work of Jesus Christ. I was zealous for the law, just like these false teachers. I persecuted Christians because I thought it was the will of God. In fact, I was a teacher of teachers. There was none like me who followed the law. And look where it got me. I was a sinner in need of mercy and grace. And look what God did in his mercy, what he did in my life. Look at what he's done. And Paul is telling Timothy, this is what we want to see happening in the church, in the lives of the congregation. Not what these false teachers are promoting. And that is the true of Norma Bible Church. Church, we want to see among other people growing, coming to faith in Jesus Christ and growing in their faith. And see the joy and the thankfulness that comes from a heart that's been saved. In fact, I didn't get there, but that was, skip that, but that really is the title of my message this morning, is Thankful Heart, the Effect of the True Gospel. When we walk in the gospel of Jesus Christ, our hearts are changed. And one of the manifestations of a gospel-centered person who's in love with Jesus, who knows Jesus loves them, is a thankful heart. It sounds simple. We want to rest in that. Paul's testimony here serves to contrast the true gospel with the ministry of these false teachers, and that was what was troubling these Ephesian Christians. Verse 12, we read, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Paul is wanting to remind Timothy and us what the gospel does in the life of his people. Paul starts this section of worship, and I think this is a section of worship you cannot read verses 12 through 17. And as Paul said at the end, shout amen. He's acknowledging and giving thanks that it is the work of Christ in him and through him that has appointed him and called him to the Lord's service. In this passage, there is no pretense, arrogance, pride, or any sense of bitterness in Paul's expression of thanks. Paul does not take credit for his ministry, and he's not embittered by it. We're going to read later, and we know this. Paul suffered greatly for Jesus Christ and the church. This is an act of worship. This is an acknowledgement of dependency stated with humility. It's an acknowledgement of dependency stated with true Holy Spirit-inspired humility. Paul is staggered by the thought that God would have allowed him, of all people, to be someone who preaches the gospel, who cares for God's people. Had to be staggering to him. Had to be. And you read it here. You can read it. This is mind-blowing to Paul. And for many of us this morning, hopefully our salvation is mind-blowing to us. And may that come forth in your heart of expression to people around your in your world who don't know the Lord especially. Like Paul, we too are to have hearts of gratitude to what he has called us to, whether it's parenting or whatever it may be, and also what he's accomplishing in our lives. We should understand that sovereign God in this universe is in control, and he is the one who's called us and accomplishing in us things for his good purpose. A thankful attitude is a testimony to God's work in our hearts. When we give thanks to the Lord, we are confessing and we are stating, acknowledging that we have received something that is outside of us. Not of our own doing, but at the sovereign hand of God. And that can be trials and tribulations in our life too. We can be thankful for those, acknowledging these things are done at the sovereign hand of a loving, benevolent God who wants us to learn and trust in him. Amen. Being thankful to the person of Christ Jesus is rightly crediting the person who has done the work on our behalf. It's honoring and reverent to God to say, thank you, God. Thank you, Jesus. God is honored in our hearts. His glory is honored and made, and in our hearts he's honored. I hear believers say, most of my family is unbelievers. My family is a very, very loving family. And they often say, I'm thankful for this. I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful for you. I'm thankful for that. and they are. And they are thankful people. But often my thought as I listen to them without judging. I don't mean to have a judgmental heart here because it's not a judgmental heart. But often I think to myself, to whom are you, or what are you thankful? I think most of my family and friends I know that aren't believers are simply thankful that things went their way or as they had hoped. And that's reasonable, I suppose. There's some cosmic roll of the die went in their favor. They're just thankful that things turned out the way they did. Seems a little hopeless to me. It's not an issue of insincerity for them. They're thankful, but it's misplaced, and it indeed is ignorant at best. More contextually, we Christians need to be very careful and aware of who is doing the work in our lives, who is acting in our lives, and what does God consider truly righteous. It's easy for us to get pious and self-assured in our religion and practices, and like Paul, we need to be thoughtfully aware and give thanks to the work of Jesus, what he has done and doing in our lives through the gospel, lest too we be guilty of being ignorant and worse. Paul quickly tells us why he's thankful, very specifically in two words, for the Lord's mercy and grace. Paul's before Christ and after life, after Christ's life is laid out in some detail in the Bible. In verse 13 here, Paul refers to himself as a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent of the church, but ultimately Christ himself. As a blasphemer, he used his words to defame and denigrate or demean Jesus and his followers. As a persecutor, he harassed, mistreated, and physically bound Christians. He was a violent man, someone who was physically violent and murdered followers of Jesus. If you turn with me to Acts chapter 7, we're going to see the beginning of this. I'm going to pick up in verse 54, but quickly, this your Bible may say the stoning of Stephen, and we're going to pick up there. Stephen was a man full of the Holy Spirit. He was a servant. He was doing great wonders and signs among the people. He ended up in a dispute with some of the Greeks and members of the synagogue. And see, as he went through the recollection of the patriarchs and the Exodus, he comes to the end and he accuses some of these people of resisting the Holy Spirit and murdering and betraying the righteous one, Jesus. As you might imagine, that did not settle well with them. And we have Stephen really being recorded as the first martyr of the church. And here we pick up in verse 54. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man is standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except for the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentations over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. We go over to Acts 22. Again, we hear Paul giving testimony. He says, "I persecuted this way." This way was the early followers of Christ. And it is, I don't know if this is true or not, but it's my understanding that they called themselves the way because of the statement in John 14:6 where Jesus says, "He is the way, the truth, and the life." I don't know if that's true or not. All that's important to understand is that these were earlier followers of Jesus. He says, "I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. For them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished." We go over to Acts 26, verses 9 through 11. We read, "I myself was convinced that I thought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth." He's giving testimony here to Agrippa. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. The passion and hatred for the church of Jesus Christ was as strong in anything as Paul's ever been. He believed what he was doing was absolutely right. Galatians 1:13 said, "For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it." If you know anything about Paul and you read the book of Acts, and you get to understand this man was a full of passion. And he happened to be sincerely wrong about this. Paul persecuted the church. He tried to destroy the church and the followers of Jesus Christ. This was a vile man. Just let that sink in for a minute. It's a vile, murderous man. When I got to this point, I was going through this, this thought came to my heart. You know, God calls sinners, period. Period. Not people who get their act cleaned up. My gosh, look at who this man is. In our worldly, legalistic, man-centered minds, Paul was not a likely candidate to be a Christian, let alone an apostle. You know what's interesting, too? John Piper pointed this out. He says, Jesus could have stopped all of this. He's right. He could have. Why? Why did he not stop all this? Why did Jesus elect not to stop this? We're going to find out in just a few more passages. I'll give you a hint. Perfect patience. Imagine you knew of this Paul, or Saul, maybe I should say, you knew of this Saul, who was called Saul of Tarsus at the time. What would be your thoughts of him? I'd like you to think about Saul of Tarsus from two perspectives. One is, if you're not a Christian here this morning, if you are a Christian, maybe before you came to faith, how does Paul compare to you? Is he like you? Are you like him? Is he better than you? Is he worse than you? Christians, how do you see the likes of a Saul through the lens of love, concern, and evangelism? Would you reach out to this guy with the gospel? Is he worthy of the gospel? Would you even talk to him? Those questions are conviction of this man's heart. Keep those thoughts and questions in mind as we go along, and pay attention, if you would, to how the Lord interacts with Paul. So what happens to give him a heart of thankfulness and worship? How does this transformation take place? Well, let's go stay back in Acts in chapter 9, verse 1. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were open, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him to Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias?" And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. Jesus chose Paul as an instrument of the gospel and gave him the Holy Spirit. What did Paul do to deserve Christ's kindness and salvation? Well, he persecuted Jesus and his people. That's what he did. What did he actually deserve? Judgment, condemnation. What did he receive? New life in Christ through the work of the Holy Spirit. This is a perfect example of not receiving what you deserve. This is the Lord's mercy. Non-Christian, struggling believer, this is so hopeful. You are not too sinful to have hope. You are not too simple to have, too sinful to have hope. You are not too sinful to have hope. Christian, may we be thankful and merciful as our Lord is merciful. Spouses, show your spouse mercy. Parents, show your children mercy. Small groups, show your members mercy. Church, be merciful to one another. It is the way of the Lord, and it's honoring and pleasing to him. He says, but Paul says, "But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief." Paul received mercy? Why? Why did Paul receive mercy? This statement of Paul's can be confusing. Ignorance is not an excuse for sin, and it does not imply innocence. Just because Paul was ignorant, he is not innocent. Paul's and our ignorance requires mercy. There are things we do and don't do that we feel are justified and right, but in the truth, they are sinful and require God's mercy. We need to be very careful about what we're justifying. Paul was passionate about what he thought was right, and he was wrong. Church, we need to examine what we're doing and who we are and how we think about life, world, people, ministry, according to this. Because you can be sincerely wrong about something. We all can. Paul was. God mercifully opens our eyes and hears hearts to the truth. Paul thought he was right in persecuting the church. He was ignorant. Paul's saying, "Timothy, these people who are telling you that the way of righteousness in law keeping, they haven't kept the law half as well as I've kept the law. And you know what I found out? You know what I found out, Timothy? That law keeping in my own strength led me to the exalted pinnacle of being an ignorant unbeliever." But the grace of God in my life worked faith and love. Timothy, if anybody could have been right with God by the law, it was me. Church of Ephesus, if you could be made right by the law, it would have been me, the Apostle Paul. But I found out that I needed a righteousness of God apart from the law, and I found it in the gospel, and I found it in Jesus Christ. We need to understand our sin, church, and we need to understand the inability of trying to be good and of keeping the law to make us right with God. So easy. As Christians, it's easy for me anyway, to stand good before God and say, I know God, that my righteousness, my justice, you justified me once for all before God. I stand right before God because of the work of Jesus Christ. And I accept that full-heartedly, but then I live much of my life as if I've got to earn something. I've got to earn something. There is no question, church, as we're filled with the Holy Spirit of God and Jesus Christ, we are going to be doing good works. But not to earn something. That's been done. Paul's heart is worshiping because he realizes how fortunate he is. That should be our hearts as well. God, give consideration to who you are, how you thought, what you are, your affections were before Christ, and who you are now. This is what we ask people to do when they give their testimony. We'd ask you to give testimony to who you were before Christ. What was your desires? What motivated you? What were your affections in life? What made you happy? What did you seek after? And we'd like you to contrast that to who you are now in Christ. What are your affections now? How do you see the world? How do you see money? How do you see relationship? How do you see sex? The point is when God comes into your heart and life, he transforms it. And that should, Paul's trying to make the point. It's manifest. Look at me, the Apostle Paul, who I was before and who I am now. I'm different. Not to my glory, but to his, he says. Does the reality of your transformation bring joy and praise to your heart? It did to Paul's, and it should be the same for us. Church, sometimes I think we're unthankful and unhappy because we've just lost sight of what's been done and what's being done for us. Every single day. Our Heavenly Father is not asleep. He loves us. He's aware of what's going on. Even the trials and suffering, the heartache and the hurts, the disappointments, God is all a part of that. Paul goes on and says, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. He says, and. Paul not only received God's mercy, but also grace. Grace is unmerited favor. Paul didn't do anything to deserve God's goodness. Our God is so good. I love this word here. I don't know what it is in the Greek, but overflowed. I love that word. Especially in this context, the grace of God overflowed for me. And I love Paul's heart here. This is personal. Jesus Christ is personal. God works, moves, and acts and loves the individual. He loves you. Not just mankind or the world. His grace and his mercy is for you. And you, and me. With the faith and the love that are in Christ Jesus, the favor that overflows into Paul's heart and the heart of his people is the power of faith and love that are in Christ. The ability to trust, obey, serve, and sacrifice for Jesus and his people is provided to us in the Lord himself. Not in our strength, but his. And that's what Paul acknowledges in verse 12. I'm thankful for the strength he's given me and the appointment that he's given me. He's acknowledging, I'm able to do this because of what God's doing in my life. Not because of some rule following. God's not only merciful to Paul and to us and not giving us what we deserve, but he pours upon us graciously faith and love, which we did not earn. We didn't earn these things, but he gives them to us overflowingly. Paul is saying this, when God's grace got a hold of me, the grace of God in the gospel did what the law had never done in me and never could. That is, it made me one who believed in God and his promises and his word And one who loves as Christ has called us to love. In other words, God's grace produced within me faith and love. That's what God does. Through grace, he produces us with hearts of love and faith. You feel the heart of Paul's worship rising up at a point of exaltation here. His personal testimony, his focus on gospel ministry, comes to a crescendo, and with it, he takes direct aim of the heresy of the false teachers. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, for whom I am the foremost. The statement, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, is only found in the pastoral letters written to Timothy and Titus. Paul is wanting the readers to attention. He says, listen, he is saying this is the truth. I personally was an enemy of God. I persecuted his people. I thought I was doing the right thing. I was vile and ignorant. And then Jesus, the very one I was persecuted, saved me. What I'm telling you is true. Please listen. It's trustworthy. Except for yourselves what I'm telling you. Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. That's what Paul's saying to us. Listen to me. Pay attention. It's true. Young people, it's true. And he goes on. This is the gospel in 9 words. True, pure, and precise. The fact is, the hope of the world is founded on this truth. It's a life-saving truth, life-sustaining truth. And let the weight of this penetrate your heart. Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, who came, whose name is Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, came born of the Virgin, came from heaven, where he enjoyed and shared in the loving bliss of the Heavenly Father and the Holy Spirit. And he humbled himself and became a man and entered into the world. If you flip over to Philippians chapter 6, chapter 2, we read here in verse 6, I'm sorry, yes, verse 6. Wrong page. Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in him human form. He humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Why would he do that? Why would God leave heaven's glory and the glory of the Trinity to come to earth? Because it satisfied and magnified the glory of the Godhead. God, before the foundations of the world, determined that his name would be glorified by sending a member of the Godhead, the person of Jesus Christ, to be the Savior of man. What did we need to be saved from, you may ask? God. From God's wrath upon sinful man, God saved man through Christ, from God, the holy, righteous, majestic being of all the universe, the creator and the sustainer and the savior of this world. This is the good news. Man is saved by receiving and believing in the work of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Do you want to be saved here? Do you want to be saved? Are there some of you maybe here who want to be saved this morning? Paul says, then confess with your mouth that the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead and you will be saved. This isn't a magical incantation. He's just saying, believe what Christ has done, receive what Jesus has done for you, and you can be saved. Church, that's what we're here for. To build a kingdom, to see people come to Christ. Receive what Christ has done for you coming to this earth. To save sinners. Like Paul, me, and you. He said, but I receive mercy for this very reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Why did Paul receive mercy? To demonstrate to all of us God's perfect patience in dealing with the likes of Saul, you, and me. If I, God, can have mercy on the likes of Saul of Tarsus, and strengthen and appoint him to my service as an apostle, so I can do for the likes of you. Paul in this verse, in verse 15, identifies himself as the foremost of sinners. And that's an interesting title. That would be quite a trophy to have in your office, or a framed certificate in your office behind your desk. It says, here sits the foremost of sinners. It's my personal opinion that Paul sincerely believed this about himself. And this isn't some hyperbole. Here's why. As we walk with the Lord through the quarters of time, the light of his word illuminates our hearts and our lives. We not only get a clear picture of who God is, his goodness, his holiness, his majesty, his beauty, his patience and goodness, but we also see more and more how sinful we really are and how sweet and glorious grace and mercy truly are. If you talk to Ruby Landis, or some of the elderly among us who have walked with the Lord for many years, you will see and hear expressions of humility and thankfulness. And that is borne out by the work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness to the truth of the God's glory and the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he is gracious and merciful to sinners. And I may be stretching things here a bit in terms of Paul's testimony, but if you look at comments from Paul as he grew in faith, Paul seems to be going through somewhat of a revolution himself. When he writes to the Corinthians, in roughly speaking 55 AD, he calls himself the least of the apostles, 1 Corinthians 15:9. When he writes to the Ephesians about 5 years later, he calls himself the least of the saints, Ephesians 3:8. But when he arrives to Timothy about another 5 years again, he calls himself the foremost of sinners. It looks as though the Apostle Paul, as he grew in grace, also simultaneously grew down in his estimation of himself. The mark of Christian maturity is someone who understands they are deeply sinful and need of a mighty Savior. Charles Spurgeon wrote, "Godly men never think or speak lightly of their sins. Never. When they know that they are forgiven, they repent of their iniquities even more heartily than before." Is that our hearts? Do we consider sin vile? Paul closes his testimony of thankfulness for mercy, grace, and salvation with the word of adoration and praise. He says, "To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. The King of the ages, the King eternal, who has no beginning, no end. He was the King, he is the King, and will be the King of all things, of all peoples, and in all places forever. He's immortal. He did exist, he does exist, and he will exist forever." Paul makes this very statement about Jesus in the same book in chapter 6, verse 15 and 16. He says, "He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of the kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in inapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see." He is invisible. He's not like creation. He transcends space and time, and he is the invisible yet ever-present God. We don't see him, but he's here. And he's the only God. There is no other. There is no other. There is none like him. He says through the prophet Isaiah, "I am the first and I am the last, and besides me, there is no God." He's the only God now and forever. Amen. Christians, I encourage you, like Paul, to share with someone this week the joy of your salvation found in Jesus Christ. Ask God to put somebody on your heart. Come to your house, meet them at work, grocery store, wherever may you find yourself, someone that you can share this joy. This is what evangelism, this is an evangelistic passage. What is Paul doing? He's expressing the joy and thankfulness of the work of Christ in his life. That's the work of evangelism. You cannot read this. Are you off put by this passage? Please pray that someone will put into your heart and life someone you can share with. Non-Christian, Christ came to save sinners. come to him. Find forgiveness of your sins and know the thankfulness and joy that the Apostle Paul experienced. My question to you is, what's keeping you from coming? I'd love to hear that and talk to you about that. And lastly, are you struggling to find joy? This week, please consider what God has done and doing in your life and ask him for a thankful heart. We get joyless because we forget what has been done. We become ingrates. Frankly, we become very unthankful. And we begin to believe that we deserve something far more than what we have and what's going on in our lives. It's dishonoring to God because it says, I don't believe you, God. And the circumstances of my life have zapped everything out of me, and I find no joy in all in my life at all. In my testimony, there is no testimony. The testimony I do have is not to glorify your name. It's as if the world. God understands that, and he loves you. He wants to change that in your heart. It's what he does. And that's why he gave us texts like he gave us today. It even says clearly, God did this, Jesus did this in Paul's life as an example. To say to us, there's hope for you. There's hope for us, not only in salvation, but also in our sanctification.